In Galatians 6 at verse 14, Paul writes, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Father, we turn to the words and teaching of our Saviour this evening, and as we do so, we pray that we may hear his voice, and that something of his power, the grace of his love, may find its way into our hearts, and there take root and grow, until it becomes a flower which is beautiful in your sight. Our love for him. Amen. I wonder how many of you have read something of the persecution of the Christians in the days of the early church. We've been reading in our papers this week of some of the sufferings and tortures inflicted on the Kuwaiti people by the Iraqi occupying forces. But while the cruelties and brutality of the treatment meted out by the Iraqis is almost too horrific to speak of in public, we have to admit that the tortures that were inflicted on Christians in those early centuries of the church were even worse. We know that the Christians, in part at least, went underground. They hid in caves and dens. They developed secret sign language with which to communicate with one another. For example, as we know, they used the sign of the fish, because the first letters in Greek of the words Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, spell out the Greek word ichthus, fish. But they used other signs as well. Simple drawings of Noah's Ark, or Abraham killing the ram on Mount Moriah instead of Isaac, or Daniel in the lion's den, or Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace, or the healing of the paralyzed man, or the raising of Lazarus. Bible stories with clear spiritual meanings were used as secret signs, because only those familiar with the Bible would understand them. However, one sign has outlived all the other signs and still lives on today. It's the sign of the cross. And if we ask why it is that the sign of the cross has lived on down 2,000 years as the symbol of our Christian faith, the answer can only be, and must be, that the cross is central to our faith. It stands at the very heart of the faith. You cannot really get any deeper into or closer to the Christian faith than the cross of Christ. And so our subject this evening is the centrality of the cross. We read earlier from Mark's Gospel, and there we have three clear occasions when the Lord particularly taught his 12 disciples about his coming suffering and his death. Mark tells us that Jesus told them plainly about this, and yet they didn't understand. On the first occasion, even though Peter had just confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, after the Lord had told them of his death that would come, Peter began to rebuke him and saying, "You'll never do that. Not that way, not death on a cross." And he ended up himself being rebuked by Jesus very sternly, "Get behind me, Satan." The next occasion, Mark simply tells us that they didn't understand what Jesus was saying, and they were frightened to ask him what he was talking about. And the third occasion, James and John showed that they had no idea at all what Jesus was talking about, because they immediately went on to ask him for privileged places in his coming kingdom, one to be on his right and one on his left. And though there were constant references to his coming death, quite apart from those three major predictions that we read, still the 12 didn't understand or follow. But as we read and as we read and trace the Lord's teaching, we discover that right through the four Gospels, there is a central pivot, a kingpin, around which his whole life and work revolves. And that is his suffering and death on the cross. Now, what does this mean for you and me today? What is the teaching which comes from this centrality of the cross of Christ? The first point this evening is that the cross was inevitable. What are the two most important days in Israel today? We noticed this morning in passing. I'm sure most schoolboys know. The one is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which comes in the Jewish New Year, that's somewhere between September and October. And the other is the Passover feast, which comes about the time of our Easter. And what was the central part of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the Passover for Israel? It was sacrifice. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to enter for one and only time in 12 months into the holiest of all with the blood of the sacrifice for sins. And on the Passover night, the blood of the Passover lamb was sprinkled on the doorpost and the door lintel. But, and this is the point we must notice, at the heart of the two most important days in the Jewish calendar, in the Old Testament calendar, was sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus knew that, and he understood what it meant, and he saw that for him the cross was inevitable. There was no other way. That was why he had been born, to die. Jesus knew too his Old Testament scriptures. Remember how as a boy of 12, he baffled and amazed the learned teachers and theologians with his questions. He knew that in the Psalms, for example, the message was of suffering and pain and death. My God, why have you forsaken me? The cry of Psalm 22. Isaiah 53, the servant song, which speaks in the most remarkable detail of his passion and his death. There's a little word that is used in the first prediction of his death. I wonder if you noticed it. I tried to emphasize it in reading. Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be killed. And the Lord's teaching about his death contains that little word must again and again and again. It's the Greek word dein, and it expresses inevitability. There was no other way. It must be, absolutely must. The cross was inevitable, and he knew it. Now, the disturbing fact about you and me is that we would like to think the cross was only for the Savior. All right for him to suffer and die, but not for us. And yet the truth is that the cross is inevitable for you and me if we are going to be followers of the Lord Jesus. We too must take up our cross and follow him. We read that too, didn't we? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross is inevitable for us as well. What does that mean, someone asked? Surely Jesus has died, a sacrifice for sin, once and for all. There's no more any need for sacrifice for sin. Yes, I know that. But there is no discipleship, there is no sonship, there is no belonging to Christ until and unless we too embrace his cross. And that means putting to death in our lives, everything unclean, impure, unholy, untrue. Anything at all that is wrong or deceitful or dishonest must be nailed to the cross. There's no other way. It's inevitable. It must be. That is precisely the trouble with so much Christianity today. For I think our modern Christianity knows and believes in Jesus as the Son of God, in Jesus as the Savior, in Jesus as our friend, in Jesus as our mediator, the one who brings us to the Father's presence. But what is missing from so much of our Christianity is the cross of Christ, the demands of the cross, and the results of the cross. There is no real, effective Christian living without it. You see, without the cross, we remain self-centered people, all taken up with our own interests, obsessed with ourselves. Without the cross, Our giving to God's work will never reach the tenth or the tithe laid down in the Bible. We'll be lavish when we spend on ourselves, but mean when we're giving to God. It needs the cross for us to learn to give spiritually and generously. Without the cross, we hold on to our besetting sins, those sins which are our own private secret and which no one else knows, but which we savor and practice and refuse to surrender. And so without the cross, our Christianity is a weak and anemic thing, wishy-washy and ineffective. And we're like spoilt brats, like flabby, unfit soldiers who surrender at the first sound of battle. And we're no use to God and no use to others without the cross. And until the cross becomes central in our daily living, we deny ourselves to the extent of putting to death and crucifying in our lives what is holy and sinful. Until we do that, then our discipleship is pathetic, with no cutting edge, a blunt instrument, salt without savor, fit only to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. For you and me, if we would follow Christ, the cross is inevitable. But then secondly, the cross was shameful. Now I want just to take a moment or two to try and underline something of the meaning of the cross when the Lord said to the 12 that to be his disciples they must take up the cross and follow him. I'm sure we all know that very few victims of crucifixion died quickly. You remember that Pilate was amazed when Joseph of Arimathea asked for the Lord's body the day in which he had been crucified. And he learned that Jesus was already dead. Pilate was amazed, because death usually took 3 or even 4 days of agony, terrible agony. The Romans used crucifixion as the worst and most degrading punishment that could be meted out to anyone. The victim hung on the cross-shaped gallows naked, in choking pain, hour after hour, dying of thirst under a pitiless sun. Even Roman writers such as Cicero wrote with horror about the terrible nature of crucifixion. I quote from Cicero. He says, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog a Roman citizen is an abomination. To kill a Roman citizen is an act of murder. To crucify him, what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed." It was held by the Romans that the very word cross should never even be spoken by one of their citizens, and should not even be in his thoughts or be heard by him. So vile and ghastly a death was endured by those who were nailed to a cross. But when we've understood the unspeakable horror of death on a cross from a purely humanitarian or physical point of view, we've still the worst to come for a child of Israel, a Jew, because death on a cross, on a tree, as Moses' law put it, meant excommunication. The one who died on a cross was cursed by God, and that meant cut off from God and man. The shame and disgrace from a religious point of view has to be added to the pain and agony from the physical point of view. So that right across the ancient world, Roman, Jewish, Greek, Syrian, Persian, Egyptian, of the first century, the cross stood for anguish and shame and separation. And the Lord knew that perfectly well. The Islamic faith today still sees crucifixion as contemptible and shameful. The Quran actually denies that Jesus ever died. Muslims in their Islamic faith hold Jesus to be a great teacher, an excellent prophet, but they will not admit he died on the cross. They argue that no noble and excellent teacher such as Jesus would ever be permitted by God to die such a shameful, appalling death. And so they simply deny that Jesus died by crucifixion. The Quran states, and I quote, "The Jews utter a monstrous falsehood when they declare, "We put to death the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah." They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him. They only thought they did. And Islamic scholars and teachers preach that God cast a spell over those who were performing the crucifixion, and that in fact either Judas Iscariot or Simon of Cyrene, who carried his cross, were crucified, but God spirited the prophet Jesus away to preserve him from such ignominy. And that is why the Iraqis have been crucifying certain Kuwaitis this past week. They have probably been crucifying any who have shown Christian or Western sympathies, or else have shown kindness towards Christians. The Muslims mock the cross. They still hold the cross in contempt. And so do many thinkers, philosophers, and intellectuals. They argue even today that to suggest the Son of God became a man and died for the sins of others is morally outrageous. The most bitter invective against the cross has been written down the generations and still continues to be written. And I know that when some of you young people go on to college and university, you'll meet brilliant men and women, some of them your university teachers and professors, who will pour ridicule on the whole idea of the cross. For the cross today, as 2,000 years ago, is still a thing of shame, and the Lord knew it would be. Now for you and for me today, the great question is, are we ready to bear the shame and reproach of the cross? Are we willing to carry our cross and fall into step behind the Savior as he carries our cross too? It means to be separate from the world and from those who despise the cross. It means sharing the reproach of Christ in the classroom, in the office, in the neighborhood, in the factory, in the golf club, in the squash club, wherever we may be, embracing the shame of the cross. It's a real choice every day. Your friends are all going somewhere. Your friends are all doing something. Your friends put pressure on you to join them. But where they are going and what they are doing cannot be held together with the shame of the cross. Dare we? Have we the courage to share the reproach of Christ? Or do we crumble the way Simon Peter crumbled as he warmed his hands by the fire in the courtyard? It adds up to being willing to be separate from the world, willing to be one of a minority, willing to be alone and held in contempt. The cross means shame. Oh, I know we wear delicate little gold crosses round our necks or in our lapels, but let us not deceive ourselves. The real cross of Christ means reproach. And then thirdly, the cross was a deliberate choice. We come now to the crunch. Because right through our Lord's life, the tempter came to him and tried to deviate him from the cross. Why, the three temptations were, in essence, a ploy to turn the Lord away from the cross. Because each of those three temptations were suggesting easy ways of helping people, easy ways of fulfilling their dreams, but avoiding the cross. And the Lord refused to be deflected or diverted from the pathway he had deliberately chosen to tread. Holman Hunt has a painting called The Shadow of the Cross. I've only seen it once. I saw it once as a 14-year-old, and it struck me very deeply. It was actually painted on the roof of the house where he was staying in Jerusalem, and it shows the Lord in the carpenter's shop, standing at a bench, and he's laid down his saw on the bench, and he's looking upwards and forwards with deep pain on his face. And his arms are raised, and a shadow is being cast with his own body across the wall of the carpenter's shop and a tool rack on the wall. And it's painted to make it look as if the shadow is nailed to that wooden bar, which is the tool rack. While Hunt's paintings tend to be sentimental in the Victorian manner, The message is there, and it's a message true to the Gospels. The shadow of death was upon the Lord right through his ministry. As he spoke to the paralytic who was let down through the roof, as he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," they accused him of blasphemy in their heart, and death was shadowing him, for the penalty for blasphemy was death. As he healed the man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees went out and began to plot his death with the Herodians, the shadow of the cross became darker and clearer. When the disciples asked him about fasting, and he said, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." Again, the shadow of death was there. Read through the Gospels and mark in some way every reference to his coming death, and you'll be amazed. For years now, I've been drawing a little cross in the margin where there are such hints of the cross, and I can hardly turn a page in the Gospels without seeing it there, the cross. But, and here's the point, it was the Lord's deliberate choice. He set his face like a flint, Luke tells us, to go to Jerusalem. He knew what awaited him. And we have the picture in the Gospels of him striding along the narrow pathway over the hill, ahead of the 12, and they're following behind, afraid and amazed at his resolve, walking into the jaws of death. But the Lord was steadfast, unflinching. It's very clear and very moving. Doesn't Paul convey that same determination in those words we read from Galatians 6:14? "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You know, the Indian girl who wrote the chorus we used to sing, it's in Mission Praise 1, but we rarely sing it now, I'm sorry. She was saying exactly the same thing. "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Should no one join me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back." My family knew missionaries in India who personally knew the teenage girl who wrote those words. And she had been rejected by her family because she'd become a Christian and put out of her home. And for her, the centrality of the cross in her life was a reality. For most of us, my friends, it's pure theory. Nothing more. We want to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fight to win the prize or sail through stormy seas. Where is the deliberate choice of days gone by, the courage, the resolve, the will given over to Jesus Christ so that we cross the line and join his side unashamed? Must we not, every single one of us, bring back into the center of our daily living the cross of Christ? There is no other way to be a Christian. It is inevitable. To be true to Christ is not easy, for the cross carries shame. And to be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus demands all of us a deliberate choice. Someone is saying, surely making the cross as central as that would keep anyone back from being a Christian. Who wants to think that the cross is unavoidable, inevitable? Who wants a cross that is a reproach, shameful, separating them off from their friends and society? Who wants to make such a deliberate choice to turn their back on this world and all its attractions, even though it is sin? That is a hard message to say the cross must be central. You'll not get many converts preaching that. I don't take back a word I said, but there's one last word this evening. Why did Paul boast in the cross? Because he could also say, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." And ultimately, that is why the cross is central in our faith, because of the love that pours from the heart of him who there was crucified for me. Compared to the love of the Lord Jesus, the shame and the cost and the narrowness of the way, all these pale into insignificance. For his great love is like a fire that always burns in the hearts of those who truly embrace his cross. Half an hour ago we sang these lovely words, "My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. But who am I, that for my sake, my Lord should take frail flesh and die?" But listen to these words about the love of Jesus. "It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. And yet I know that it is true. He came to this poor world below and wept and toiled and mourned and died only because he loved me so. I cannot tell how he could love a child so weak and full of sin. His love must be most wonderful if he could die my love to win. But even could I see him die, I could but see a little part of that great love which, like a fire, is always burning in his heart." That is the centrality of the cross.